And we are back once again. Hard to believe. 186th installment of the Perish of the Patriots. I'm glad that y'all found your way here, whether it's your first time tuning in or whether you're a repeat member of the congregation. Whatever the case may be, I'm glad you're here. I'm feeling a little better this week. It's slow but sure. Last week I was hurting, still, you know, hurting quite a bit, still holding it together. Hopefully, as all of that subsides, the shows will get better. Maybe I can really get back in my groove and stay focused. So bear with me. I plan to blame it. It's a crappy show. I plan to blame it on the fact that, I'm still hurting, but I'm getting better. And, I feel like my insides now are back in place. Oh, really? It's weird because like I could roll over on my side and it literally felt like all of my intestines and everything were just like going to the bottom of a bucket. They were moving around in there. Well, now I can roll over on my side and it feels like everything is staying in place. I call that progress. So yeah, I mean, I'm just slowly but surely getting better, and hopefully the shows will continue to get better. Like I say, it's 186th installment. For those of you who want to support the show, this show is supported by your voluntary support. I'll get spit out here in a minute. Don't be shy. Pay those tithes. We pass the offering plate around. If you want to be a part of that, just go to the bottom of the description page here at Radio Albion. You'll find our snail mail address. We got snail mail, got Bitcoin, got a Monero address, and got an email address down there. Drop your notes. If you've got a different cryptocurrency, drop me a note. Let me know. Because in all likelihood, I can get you an address for that. With that having been said, let's go ahead and dip off into the listener supporter mailbag. GPD, hope all went well for you. My prayers are with you as always. And that's from Mr. T, and much appreciated. And yeah, I'm just hanging in. I mean, like, you know, we kind of talked about it a little bit last week. Honestly, I was still kind of in a fog on last week's show. Wanted to get the show back up and going. Sometimes I sit here and think about bringing stuff up, and it's like, no, I think I already talked about that, but I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and re-listen to all of last week's show to know what the hell I even talked about. So, but yeah, no, I mean, you know, I'm like I said earlier, I am continuing, you know, just soldiering along, getting better and better with this. And I just hope I'm done being cut on. I am really so, so very sick of it. It's like, it's just caught up with me. You know, I told somebody here a while back, I said, this is how life is. Like when you're young, you know, and say like you get in like some kind of crash or some kind of wreck or accident or whatever, and you're like, oh man, you know, it's bad. And like, you know, something that say, for instance, you know, logic would say should take you about 6 weeks to get over, and you get over it in like 4 weeks. And you're like, man, you know, that's the great thing about being young. But what you don't understand, that other 2 weeks, it's like it goes into a cache, like your computer cache, and it goes into the cache, and you hit an age break, like my age, and you know, your system, your body starts dumping the cache. And it's like all those old injuries, all that old stuff starts coming back. Shoulders quit working, knees quit working, back quits working. It's like you're dumping the cash. All that stuff you got over real quick when you were young, it comes back, haunts you. I've lived my whole life without having surgeries and any kind of medical problems, and you take that for granted. And now it's just like, I just fill in the whole lifetime's worth. Whole lifetime's worth, this year. GPD, I love that statement about Israel, by saying, you know, Jesus, compared to the landscaper, Jesus. I couldn't stop laughing. Modern Israel are imposters. I hope your health improves. God bless us from Triangle Whip. And really, and one of the things I forgot to mention on that, I forgot to point out, I think I did. Like I said, everything's kind of fuzzy for me. You know, my brain is still coming. I'm not on any pain meds or anything, but like I said, I just, there's some level of pain going on all the time. I know I'm just making lame ass excuses, but I mean, it's hard for me sometimes. As I say, it's difficult for me sometimes to remember what I have and haven't covered. But one of the things we're talking about, that the whole ridiculousness of, you know, the modern nation state of Israel is the same Israel as the Old Testament, because same name. And talking about that, one of the things I think I forgot to mention that I think is really important to point out is there's a reason, is there's the nation of Israel was a people. And I think it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, what did they call the people? They were Israelites. They were the Israelite people. The modern nation state of Israel, they don't call their citizens that, do they? They're Israelis, or they just go with Jews. I think that's an important point to bear out and to think about. That even as they masquerade under this name of using the name Israel, there's a line even in that that they can't cross. They can't go so far as to claim that name that God gave to the descendants of Abraham by calling themselves Israelites, so they don't do that. They call themselves Israelis. Just one more fine point to put on that, especially when you run into these people, think same name, same people. It's also tiring. That wraps it up for our listeners. Support a mailbag. I do appreciate it. And for those of you who don't, because there are some that don't drop notes, you know, I really do. It is all around very much appreciated. It makes a huge difference. And like I say, I really do appreciate it. So if you haven't yet, I hope maybe you can find time to throw a little love this way. So anyway, we keep rocking along in clown world. The inflation, the economy, it's one of the things at the forefront of people's minds, you know, because everything keeps getting worse. I saw a deal here the other day where this, you know, Biden goes out and they're having like an inflation party or something, like, you know, we're going to beat inflation because we passed this act. We're going to whip inflation we get this inflation under control because we're going to spend a bunch more money on climate change. Does anybody think that remotely makes any sense? You know, I don't exactly have a PhD in economics, but I can figure this out. I would say if you're old enough, you'll get this reference and this joke. I was a kid at the time, but for whatever these different things, because I keep up with history and the different things that go along and these things stick in my head. I'm waiting for Team D. I'm waiting for the Democrats to come out and start wearing the win buttons. And again, if you're a boomer, you'll remember this. The win buttons. I expect to see Biden come out and flanked with Pelosi and Chuck Schumer, and they all have their win buttons. This was back when the inflation was out of control in the 70s, and that was one of their great plans, was the WIN, which stood for Whip Inflation Now. And basically their plan amounted to wearing these buttons. Buttons, and that was going to stop the inflation. It's actually worse, because at least back then, you know, it didn't hurt anything. Now they're saying they're going to stop the inflation by spending more money. And we have to understand, when the government talks about spending money, they're talking about borrowing money. They're so far down. I mean, really, they're talking about borrowing. It's like if somebody, you know, in your life, and they talk about, they go like, hey, we're going to go to town and come ride with me. I'm going to spend $700 for a new TV. And you're like, oh, okay. So you ride with them down to, I don't know, the TV store. Ride with them down to the electronics store, whatever, and they pick out their $700 TV, and you watch. And as they roll up through the deal, they say they're going to spend $700. But you look out, and they just whip out their credit card. And he ain't even got no $700, talking about, I must spend $700 on a TV. See, I ain't going to buy no little cheap $200 TV. I gotta spend $700. Of course, I don't know. Now with the inflation, $700 is probably a cheap TV. But anyway, you get the point. He putting that thing on his credit card. He ain't got no $700. That's how the government is. The government talks about, oh, we're going to spend this money. That means it's going to borrow this money, which means the money gets put into circulation, which by in itself means it's inflationary. Regardless of what they spend the money on is irrelevant. Whether they're going to spend umpteen billion dollars to the Ukraine, or whether they're going to just embezzle $20 billion for climate change and we'll never know where the money goes, or other vaguely worded terms like infrastructure, education, and nobody knows where the money goes because it all goes in their pocket. It doesn't really matter. The money gets borrowed, which is inflationary. It's not like I'm a PhD in economics, but I do understand some basics, and it drives me crazy because so many people don't even understand basics of how these things work. People think that it's like the government pretty much, I read an article the other day, and the guy writing the article, if I remember correctly, had the term doctor in front of his name, which means he has a PhD, and it was about the inflations and all of this, and I started to read the article, and I had to bail because it was so nonsensical, and I'm like, how can you have doctor in front of your name and don't even grasp the basics. I mean, the premise of the guy's point rested on the government is printing money up. The government is just printing this money up, and this is going to cause the inflation. In fact, if I remember correctly, I believe the article was about the student loan debt forgiveness thing, which is all a scam. It's a scam. People don't understand it's a scam because they don't understand what is actually happening here. They're writing off the student loan debt, but they're not. If they were writing it off, the banks would be pissing and moaning and throwing a fit. And the banks own the government. You see, the banks aren't complaining about it. The Anti-Defamation League isn't claiming that it's anti-Semitic. So you know that it's a scam. There ain't nothing being written off. They know they writing off the student loan debt. They ain't writing off shit. All they're doing is they're moving it from this part of the government's books that says you're going to pay it to this other part of the government's books. Says, well, the government is just going to go on and keep on paying it. And the government going to do what? To pay it as they pay that off. They're going to borrow more money, which is, guess what? Inflationary. So read this article. This person going on about it, but this is just going to cascade because what's going to happen is then everybody else is going to want their debts forgiven too, and the government's just going to print the money to pay for it, and it'll be hyperinflationary. Yes, the government prints money in the literal sense. The Treasury Department prints bills out. That is completely irrelevant to the monetary system. If that was important, then the Federal Reserve would take it over and run it themselves. Obviously, it's irrelevant. Otherwise, they would be determined to do that. This isn't real hard to figure out. If people get hung up on that money printing. I hate that term. And I use it because we just use the common parlance, you know, what everybody else uses. So I admit I use the term myself, but I hate the term. Even when I use it, I cringe. You know, they printing money. I hate that term because it misses the point. It misses the mark. It's the mark. The government's just going to print money and forgive everybody's debts. And it's going to be inflationary. It's going to be bad. If we had a debt jubilee, it would be really, really awful because it would be hyperinflationary. Don't understand. Don't understand how any of this stuff works. You write put it this way. For any debt to be written off. By the way, yes, I'm big because I'm big on the idea of a debt jubilee. I say wipe it all out and explain to you why. I'll explain this. What? To actually write a debt off, not with like they did with this student loan thing where they're just moving it from one set of books to another and to wipe a debt out. If you wipe the debt off, it means the banks eat it. It doesn't mean the government paid. It doesn't mean the government puts it on their books. That's not wiping the debt out. That's just moving it around from one entity to another. That's why I say, that's why if this student loan gibberish, if that was true debt writing off, the banks would be whining and complaining about it. But they're not, because there ain't nothing getting written off. For debts to be written off, it means the banks eat it. A lot of what we're seeing happening here, you know, should have been dealt with back in 2008. But what happened? The banks weren't forced to eat it. The insurance companies weren't forced to eat it. It's like, oh, we can't do that. What'd they tell us? They're too big to fail. Too big to fail. So what did they do? They just took the bad debts and the government just put it on their books and the banks got to keep rocking along. You see, debts to be wiped out, the banks have to eat it. This credit money system we have has to constantly expand. It's always got to expand. That's why it's always inflationary by its nature. They're always looking for more debts. And they wind up, and that's what part of this, you know, like with the 08 crisis, for instance, a lot of, you know, the subprime mortgages, they were giving mortgage loans out to people, a lot of ethnic minorities. And they were doing that under the guise of, you know, equality, blah, blah, blah. And sure, I guess that's part of it. But I think a big part that they weren't mentioning is this very system requires an expansion. They ran out of people with good credit to put out, say, mortgages to loan money to. They ran out of people. It's like going back to our illustration earlier, the guy going to buy the TV. What happens when his credit card gets declined? The American public's credit card is declined. Everybody's maxed out. Ain't nobody got no more credit. Can't nobody afford to borrow any more money. Everybody said, why are the government just going nuts spending all this money? Because they're the borrower of last resort. Oh, wait, they go around. They say, we're going to help more black people own homes. What it really is they got to expand people they're loaning money. They run out of people with good credit. So they're just going to loan money to anybody because the system has to expand. It has to keep expanding. Well, does it take a rocket scientist to figure out a system that depends on expansion, like a Ponzi scheme type of thing? You know, at some point in time, it's got to collapse on itself. Nothing can expand to infinity. I mean, it's common sense. So you have a PhD in economics to understand if it depends on expansion, then it's going to fall in on itself. And you saw that. No, wait, they were extending loans out to people that they knew they weren't going to be able to pay. Well, why did they do it? Because they just wanted black people to own home. No, because they just have to expand. They got to find more people to loan money to. All of these other things fall into that. The government's going to borrow. They say they're going to spend. That means they're going to borrow another $41 billion to send to the Ukraine. It's the expansion. They got to expand. Got to have an excuse. Expand. Got to spend more money. They're down to the government. It's the only one they can loan money to. Everybody else is tapped out. They know this, by the way. The movers and shakers. Those, the elites. They know this. That's what that whole Great Reset thing is. They recognize that there's going to have to be a reset. I mean, there's going to have to be one. Look, I don't want their version of a Great Reset. Their version of a Great Reset is basically, okay, yeah, we're going to wipe these off our books. We're going to eat it. But in exchange for that, we get to own everything, literally everything. And y'all get to own nothing. We get all the assets and y'all will just be serfs, I guess, you know, living at our leisure. Living at our beck and call, if we decide to tolerate you. Their whole Great Reset thing is an admission that the system is going to have to be reset, that it's maxed out. It cannot. It's running out of room to expand. But there will be a reset. I don't want their version, and I certainly don't want their version. But there will have to be some form of reset. I mean, at some point, because like I said, we're at the point that the government is basically the borrower of last resort. You know, I've said before, one of the whole pushes, besides the societal aspect of it that they push and promote, you know, you go back in time, you know, convincing women to join the workforce. Well, what? That's because it's got to grow. If you just have men in the workforce, then, you know, they're going to borrow so much money. You get women in the workforce and what? Well, then they've got to borrow money for a second car and she's going to go buy clothes. And you've basically doubled the debtor class. One of the aspects of this ever-increasing immigration is trying to increase numbers of people who can take on debt. Of course, it's stupid because they're taking on people that obviously aren't going to pay debt. But I do think that that's a part of the driving force of it. The expansionary nature of this system. But like I say, it can't go on forever. We're down to the point that the government is the borrower of last resort. So they're just spending money like nuts. And of course, they're spending more and more money. And 30 years ago, people weren't tapped out when it came to debt. So they were able to, you know, issue more and more credit cards and get people more and more convinced, as, you know, to go into further and further debt and fuel the consumerism and they could expand out that direction. But now that everybody's tapped out, nobody can afford anything. And of course, you can see as this inflation continues to increase, it's exasperating that problem. We have this, it's in like a feedback loop now to where now it's exasperating it, because as the inflation gets worse, now people have even less money. I mean, you think about it, you look at the inflation just over the last, say, couple of years, really over the last year, but we'll say last couple of years. I mean, were you more or less able to go out and borrow money for a big purchase 5 years ago or today? I think virtually every one of you would answer, well, 5 years ago. Today, everything's too expensive. When your price of food has gone up exponentially, the price of your electric bill has gone up through the roof. You're just spending all your money on the basic necessities now. Food, electricity. You ain't got no money to go borrow. It becomes it's feeding back now on itself. They can't, there ain't no way. They can't expand the debt through the people anymore. They're all tapped out. And the government is the borrower of last resort. But at some point in time, when it hits that critical point where what the government is making interest payments, when it trips over and the amount of interest payments the government is paying becomes more than what they bring in for taxes, then it's officially It officially is unsustainable because there's nowhere else to expand. The government is the last realm they have to keep the expansion going. But again, like I say, the government didn't have to borrow. So that's why you see this crazy amount of government borrowing. They call it spending, but it's actually borrowing when they talk about the government spending this. X out the word spending in your mind and just listen to the word borrowing. And have to do that 30 years ago because they were able to expand among the private population, among the citizenry. They can't do that anymore. So that's why the government is over the top on this amount of money they're spending. It's all part of the game. And they know this. When Team R sits up there and goes, Team D is spending too much money. They know it's a game. They know if they were running things, they'd be spending money too. They'd just probably spend more money to Israel or whatever. I don't know. No, that's not fair because they both do that in equal quantities. But the point is Team R would be spending the money too because it has to happen. Again, the government is the bar of last resort. That's what they've got left. There's no one else to loan the money to. So they're loaning it to the government. So yeah, like I say, at some point in time, the government won't be able to borrow anymore. Just because they can't. I mean, it's like I said, when you trip that point of the budget to where the interest payments are more than everything else, then what? Then it cannot expand any longer. And then what? Like I say, then you're going to have some sort of reset. They've already basically played their hand and told us what they want. Their form of the Great Reset. They just take everything and we'll all be paupers. We'll all just be basically homeless people. Because really, if they own everything, we'll be homeless. At some point in time, though, it has to reset. And you can bet they don't plan on eating it. They don't plan on the big banks eating it. They plan to take everything. And you'll own nothing. And be happy, supposedly. I was wondering what the counter that, you know, when they say, you know, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. And they have that queer looking guy standing up there, the big goofy ass smile on his face. So what are they saying that they're going to make the great sacrifice? You know, can you imagine what the opposite of that is? You'll own nothing and be happy. Well, on the other hand, we the elites shall make, we shall make the greatest sacrifice and we'll own everything and bear the misery of owning everything and having all of the money and all of the assets while you filthy peasants are living in absolute abject poverty. You know, we're going to make that sacrifice and own everything while y'all live in abject. But really, because if you're going to own nothing and be happy, then I guess they're saying that by on the opposite side of that, they're going to own everything. And yet they're somehow going to be miserable. But yet they're so benevolent. They're willing to make that sacrifice. It's laughable that they act like they're concerned about the inflation. But and they keep taking these actions that obviously are inflationary by their very nature. And again, yeah, we've got Team D running things right now, but there would be virtually nothing fundamentally different if Team R were running it. Because again, to fix all of it, you're going to have to force the banks to eat it. You know, and 08. Team R was standing right up there, Team D, talking about they're too big to fail because, my gosh, the one thing we can't have is forcing the banks just to eat it. Why, these banks could fail. Yes. And because, see, the banks fail, the banks have to eat it, and the banks fail. That's going to put deflationary pressure on things. It's kind of, like I say, it gets complicated and hard to understand. But that would put deflationary, because all their talk about, you know, we're going to try to fight inflation. The thing they really fear, by they, I mean like the banks, the Federal Reserve, is deflationary. The deflationary trend is what would keep them awake at night. You know, the inflation is more than they want it to be, yes, and they are tinkering with that, trying to fix it. But if they had a choice of the current rate of inflation, which is way worse than what they're telling us it is, common sense, you can go trip to the grocery store, I'll tell you that much. If they had choice between that and slight actual deflationary pressure, they would take what we have now. That's what they fear is deflationary pressure. And if the banks eat it, it adds deflationary pressures. They won't, that's what they don't want. Ultimately, like I say, that's what needs to happen. The banks need to eat it. They need to. What has to happen is which would require, of course, nationalizing the banks. Oh, we can't have that. That's what's got to happen. And people sit there and argue about these things back and forth. And I guess that's all well and good. But what people have to understand is a reset is coming. I mean, one way or the other, a reset is coming. And again, they've already kind of put their cards on the table of what they envision this reset being. I think the people need to get their cards on the table. What do we want to see as a reset? I think the banks need to eat it and fail. Yes, it would be very, yes, you're looking at a total economic mess and a breakdown. I'm not trivializing it like, oh, it wouldn't be that big a deal. I mean, yeah, it would be a big deal, but you'd also get over it rather quickly. And by rather quickly, I mean in a matter of several years. Imagine where the economy could go if all of a sudden all of the people, all of this debt that hangs over everybody like a cloud. And I find this so laughable because people think they're so damn smart, you know? Oh, we've come so far. We're so smart. Look, there's a reason that the Bible and the Quran both forbid usury. There's a reason, you know, not just because, oh, well, I don't know, there's some vague moral reason behind. No, because it leads to this. It's just, it is going to fail because of its very nature. It's a stupid system. But we're smarter now. It's different now. Just imagine though, if this hangs over everybody, all this debt, you know, how are you going to pay your bills? You got all these bills. How are you going to pay? Imagine if that cloud of debt was just wiped off, or people just had that lifted. It's like people walking around and just a horrible smog or something. They can't breathe. They're just covered by this fog of debt. If you were to lift that up, off the people, imagine the potential then of growth, the potential of things getting better. You know, yes, you would have the shock to the system, the initial shock to the system, but then you could start going ahead and growing forward and growing out of it. You know, you could go ahead and start getting better. As it is, we just keep kicking the can down the road and acting like it's going to get better on its own someday. Obviously, it's not. Of course, the power doesn't lie with the people, certainly not in this system that they call the democracy. The power doesn't lie with the people. You've got all these millions and millions of people and what would be best for them. And then you've got this handful of elites. You've got this handful of bankers and what they want. It's not hard to figure out which direction the government's going to go because we live in the democracy of who we are. You know, and then you throw in the backdrop, of course, of this war stuff going on. And I don't know. You know, the people in charge right now aren't very smart. I mean, they've always been evil, but they used to be smarter. Now we have, you know, instead of evil geniuses running everything, we have evil morons running things. And we got the backdrop of all this war talk, you know, all this war. You see, again, you don't have to be an expert. You look and see how this stuff could quickly get out of control. And you have that in the background. How does that play into all of it? You end up with a huge war and we just kind of in the midst of all that, then we have a collapse economically and somehow the banks wind up owning everything because of the war. I don't know. I don't even know where they're going with it. I don't think they know where they're going with all of it. Had a big talk this past week, you know, the Ukraine, you know, has launched a, you know, counteroffensive, a successful counteroffensive and retaking some territory from Russian forces. I read a little sidebar and I believe it. I have no way of knowing for sure, but they say out of those forces of the Ukrainian counteroffensive, like over a third of the forces were actually NATO, whether they technically were private or they were just they were just NATO soldiers from America and the UK reskins, you know, they just reskin them. It's actually American and UK, but they just put Ukrainian uniforms on them. And I believe that. Russia early on in the deal wiped out so much of the manpower of the Ukraine. I'm like, where are these people coming from? When this whole counteroffensive thing started up, I'm like, well, where are they getting the guys from? And the U.S. and Britain can send whatever weapons or whatever, but I mean, where are they getting the people from? Where are they getting the human assets from? And they're well trained enough to actually carry out a counteroffensive. They're not straight out of boot camp. Where did these people come from? So when I read this one source, it said that, you know, over a third of these people were actually just reskins from the U.S. And primarily U.S. and Britain. That made sense to me. That's where the people came from. That's where the human assets came from. That, like I say, that makes sense to me. I thought when this first happened, I really thought perhaps Russia was, you know, doing the whole, you know, retreat quickly and suck them into the hole and then whip around, cut them off and wipe out everything. That was, I believe his name was Peng. I'm too lazy to look it up right now. But the commander of the Chinese volunteer army in the Korean conflict, that was his bread and butter. That was his bread and butter move. He'd let the enemy forces get him on the run. He'd get his guys running, just retreat as fast as they could. And the other side would overcommit chasing them. They'd swing another force in, cut them off, and then kill everything that's encircled. I thought maybe that's what Russia's doing, but apparently that isn't the case. Isn't the case of what Russia's doing. I really don't know. You know, I'm a little... I don't know. I think Russia is kind of being, what do I want to say? Naive. I'll be the first to say I'm just being an armchair warrior here with this thing. You know, armchair president, I guess. Second guessing other people. You don't have to tell me. Putin knows more than you do. Yeah, I know. But still, it's worth the mental exercise. I don't know. I think there's still this naivety. Like at some point in time, the West, global homo, is going to sit down and make peace. You know, and say, okay, yeah, we've gone far enough with this. And I don't think that's the case. I think there's a certain amount of naivety on the part of Russia. I was reading just this morning, I'm recording the show on Saturday. I was reading just this morning that again, you know, Putin, Moscow reiterated that their goal is to simply, you know, secure the independence of the breakaway republics of the Donbass. You know, but what does that even mean? I mean, because you're going to have some kind of buffer zone. And, I mean, well, you're going to have a buffer zone of 200 miles? Well, all they got to do is have weapons that reach 200 miles, and they're going to keep shelling you. I mean, really, you can't just secure the line there, and they're there. Now we've secured there's no Ukrainian forces within the Donbass region. Well, they're right across the line. They're just launching artillery on you. You know, it just turns into a bog, you know. I mean, so what? You're going to push them off out of artillery range. Well, then they have missiles that can reach you. Okay, so you're pushing off. Well, you're talking about, you know, pushing out further and further. It's like, do y'all have a plan here or not? I don't know. They still have this idea. Like at some point in time, you know, the U.S. is going to tell their puppet regime in the Ukraine, okay, go ahead and sign a peace deal. I mean, I don't see any sign of that. On the one hand, they'll sit there and you have these officials in Moscow talk about they recognize that, you know, the U.S. wants to tear Russia apart, break Russia apart. But then they'll sit there and act like we're going to hit some kind of negotiated period. At some point, they're going to come to their senses. I don't know. What the hell are they thinking? I just don't get it. I'm going to have to do something else. Because now it's like the U.S., you could tell they have this attitude because early on they were careful. I mean, as ridiculous as it was, but they were sending these weapons, but they're like, well, we're not going to send this. Well, we're not going to send that because, you know, we're not going to get, I remember Jim Psaki talking about, you know, we're not going to get into World War III with Russia. They were a little cautious, but as Russia continues to just kind of, I don't know, pussyfoot around about this thing. Now they're getting more bold and they're more brazen. And they act like, well, Moscow ain't going to do shit. So we can just go ahead and do whatever we feel like. You know, I really think, you know, if they had gone in and just basically blitzkrieged the entirety of the Ukraine, captured Zelensky, executed him, you know, destroyed the government, put another government in and massed troops on the Polish border, I think it would have put an end to all of this. And then the U.S. and NATO, which I reiterate, it's the same thing. Then the U.S. would have backed off. Then it would have been like, okay, ho, 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 whoa, whoa, not so fast. But since they keep pussyfooting around with this limited military operation, I don't even know where they're going with that. Whether they think they're getting good PR out of it, because they're not. I mean, I don't know. Oh, I mean, like I say, I guess they know more than I do, but I think there's some miscalculation think there's some miscalculation going on. And the thing is, I think that miscalculation is going to, you know, because I mean, if you say, well, they should have just gone in and blitzkrieg the entirety of Ukraine, your first reaction is, well, that'd be kind of over the top, wouldn't it? But see, I think by trying to keep this, you know, acting like, oh, we're limited and we're going to make this, you know, we're going to bring them to the negotiating table and the U.S. will suddenly get reasonable, I think that's going to ultimately lead to things being more of a bigger deal than blitzkrieging Ukraine would have been, you know, to this thing spiraling. Because at some point in time, something's going to break. Something's going to give, you know. I don't know, you know. And I think it's going to expand and get way, has the potential for sure to expand and get way, way the hell out of control. Not to mention, because I know like when they retreated and gave up this territory, you know, they were like, well, that territory, you know, it wasn't strategic and we really didn't, it didn't matter anyway. It's reminiscent of the U.S. failed strategy in Vietnam. They did the same thing. They just sit there and throw, you know, 30,000 guys or whatever at taking this one hill. Then after they take the hill, they'd be like, okay, well, we don't need to hold this hill. It really doesn't matter anyway. Then why did you commit the people to it beforehand? In other words, the thing you got to remember is it's very bad for morale. You think about if you were part of the troops on the ground and you know guys that got blowed up and killed taking these territories, and then you have to retreat and your government says, well, it's okay because those territories didn't matter in the first place. And you'd be like, well, what the hell are we even doing here? I don't know. I mean, yeah, I just call it for like, you know, call it for what it is. I mean, I really think that in this case here, I think objectively, you know, Russia's more or less, it's countering global homo. Russia is the force for good, if you want to put it in a simplistic term, and that is overly simplistic. But, you know, in this conflict as you view it, but I mean, you got to call things like they are. You can be critical of things, you know, that deserve to be criticized. And I think their strategy deserves to be criticized. I really do. I think they're being overly diplomatic about it. It'll be what it'll be. Has to be what maybe this whole part of the big plan, you know. Maybe ultimately we do got to have bombs and missiles dropping on America and Britain. God's judging and hates this wicked nation. I mean, that may be part of it. Not preaching early, but I mean, look at the directions, like same people would stop this, but yet this is where we seem to be spiraling towards. I don't know. I think at some point the NATO bluff is going to get called. I mean, really, you have these little podunk countries that are technically members of NATO. At some point in time, that bluff is going to get called. Oh, Article 15. Oh, if you attack one NATO nation, you attack all of us. If Russia were to, for instance, if Russia were to just swarm in one of these little podunk nothing nations in Eastern Europe in a day and take it over, then NATO would blink. I mean, really, they're not going to commit direct forces to kick in Article 15. They'd find some weasel words and they would make an excuse and say, well, we're going to issue some more sanctions. And that is us taking action against them. They would just totally punk out and back off. And then maybe it would cause, you know, other nations to be like, you know, hey, maybe this NATO thing isn't what we were sold. I don't know. It amazes me the way, you know, Europe is apparently such puppet states, you know, and in Japan. I mean, I understand Germany and Japan, they're occupied nations. Both of them are. People act like they're independent. They're not independent. Iraq is more independent. The Iraqis have gained more independence from the U.S. over the last 20 years than Germany and Japan have gained over the last 70 years. Isn't that sad? But it's true. It's a fact. Iraq has managed in 20 years to gain more independence from being an occupied nation, being occupied by the U.S., than Germany and Japan have in 70 years. And as a result, you look at Germany and Japan. I mean, they use Japan against China. And I'm thinking, you know, all of these things, they like for with Japan, you know, oh, well, you know, to basically, well, they like to put it counter China, basically means being belligerent towards China. They're being used as a pawn. Like if things kick off, well, you'll be the sacrificial pawn. And it's not in their best interest. I mean, if Japan were a functioning independent country, I mean, common sense would tell you, Like, for instance, if suddenly I was a supreme ruler of Japan, you know, I mean, common sense would say, well, the best thing I need to do right now is to work out some agreements and some trade stuff and grow closer to China. I mean, that would be the best interest of Japan. I mean, yes, you have these long-standing historical grudges, but that can observably be worked around. China and India have long-standing historical grudges with one another. And yet they're still working out trade deals. They're still working out agreements. It can be done. But Japan doesn't do that. They're puppets of the U.S. And we see the same thing with Germany and to another extent, France and the whole rest of it. And Germany is basically going to implode their entire economy. I said this before, I believe I said it last week. Like I say, I apologize because I'm still fuzzy in the head and I can't remember exactly. I don't remember. I'm not as sharp as I usually am. Trust me, it's going to get better. I have faith. It's going to get better week by week. But you've got a situation. I don't see how some of these European countries are going to get through the winter without governments collapsing. I mean, Germany is just going to literally commit economic suicide at the behest of the U.S. I mean, an independent nation that's able to make their own decisions for their own people isn't going to do that. It really shines a spotlight on the fact that Germany is occupied by the U.S. NATO has become a suicide pact, and the European nations are committing the suicide, and the U.S. is standing back and saying, yeah, go in. Go on a little further. Commit some more military to the Ukraine. Go ahead. You don't need that Russian gas. Just collapse your economy. Tell your people they need to freeze to death for the Ukraine democracy of who we are and our values. I don't see how these governments get through. I think we're going to see them start falling. I don't see how they can hold fast. And then what? NATO going to put troops on the ground in France to quell their own population? How does that even work? I don't know. I don't know where they're going with all of this. But I don't see it being sustainable, not even in the short term. Like I say, it is amazing. And I do. I think this points to, as I said before, you have evil morons in charge of things right now. Because this is all being pushed from the U.S. Well, what happens when these governments start collapsing? Then what? What are they going to be replaced by? Are they just going to put another puppet regime in there? Apparently, maybe that's what... I don't think they've even planned past that. They said, well, we can get these European countries to commit economic suicide, for their governments themselves to commit suicide. They're going to collapse. And then what? I guess they're betting that the system will hold and they'll just put some other hand-picked idiots in there that won't do anything. And then they'll just kind of bumble their way through. I don't think there's really a plan. I don't think there really is a plan. All they can think about is we're somehow going to punish Russia. I don't know. Like I said it before. I'm going to just keep beating a dead horse, but I don't see how a bunch of these governments make it through the winter. If it's a particularly harsh winter, I don't see it happening. They're already going into just an economic downward spiral. I don't know. I guess we will see. Time will tell. And of course, then you add all of it, the absurdity of the social pressures that are being exerted on all these Western nations, the U.S., Britain, and Europe. You know, the nonstop gay pride business and all the rest of it. The societal pressures. They're bringing in all these immigrants, all these people from other parts of the world. As I said on a show or two back, you know, they import the Middle East. You know, if they still had a bunch of gullible white Europeans, they might be able to sell them on. They've got to make this sacrifice for the Ukraine democracy of who we are. But Middle Easterners aren't going to freeze for that. They're just going to burn the city down and warm themselves up that way. You got all that backdrop, all the immigration, all bringing all these other peoples in. And then you got the nonstop gay agenda, the nonstop homosexual stuff and the societal decay and the more and more absurd, over the top, celebrating ugliness and calling it beauty and so on and so forth. Complete breakdown of society and religion in the background of all of this other stuff. I don't know. It does equal interesting times. It does equal interesting times. For sure. For sure. It's just crazy. Now, here in the U.S., we've got you know, the current government, you know, cracking down on all political opposition. You know, and of course, on the surface, it just looks like they're cracking down on Republicans, you know, on Trump supporters. But it's really what they're cracking down on is dissent. You know, as easy to say, the weaponized Department of Justice is cracking down on Republicans, on conservatives. But that's really to miss the point. What they're doing is they're normalizing the criminalization of dissent. There's your takeaway. That's your takeaway quote for today's show. I just came up with it off the top of my head. You know, forget it being about targeting Trump supporters or Republicans or conservatives. That's not what they're doing. What they're doing is normalizing the criminalization of dissent. As things spiral down, as things get worse, it's going to become more and more a criminal matter to complain about it or to point it out, to point out the failings of the system, to point out the destructive nature of what's been going on, the policies that are being forced down everybody's throat. It's not about Republicans. That's where these people that, you know, oh yeah, well, as long as it's TMR being targeted, I hate the orange man. You don't understand. It's the normalization of the criminalization of dissent. That is what they're doing, because that will be their control. As things spiral down, the economy collapses, and you wind up, if you wind up with a hot war, and you wind up with bombs dropping in the U.S., and you wind up with things getting really, really crazy, they're going to crack down domestically. They're going to round up anybody that complains about the government. They're not going to care if you're Team D, Team R, whatever. Anybody that is dissenting, anybody that complains about what is going on about policy, you're going to be a domestic terrorist and you're going to get swooped on. You're going to go to a camp. And that's what we're seeing. It's a way they're getting ready to maintain control as things continue to spiral downward and collapse. Anyway, we need to get into the Christian-specific segment this week. Obviously, it's not going to be very long, looking at the time here, but it doesn't have to be long. It just has to be meaningful, and hopefully we'll manage that this week. So, yeah, you know what to do. Without further ado, as I say every week, get in there, fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon here at the Parish of the Patriots. This week, for a Christian-specific segment, I pose the question, is it a good thing to be tolerant? If you tell those around you, just in the general public, you know, where people like to virtue signal how tolerant they are. I'm a tolerant person. And the world says, oh, you're a good person. Then you're very, very tolerant. Is there something wrong with being tolerant, or is that a vice that should be avoided? How do we view these things as Christian believers? I think it all comes back down to understanding definitions and keeping those definitions clear in our head so that we don't get confused. Because we can tend to confuse, say, tolerance with mercy. They're not the same thing. Let's read from the Bible just real quick. We'll get that out of the way. In the book of Jude, verses, because it's just one chapter, so I don't have to say chapter, verses 21 through 23, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Mercy. Mercy versus tolerance. As Christian believers, we practice mercy. We believe in mercy as Christian believers. We don't believe in tolerance. The world preaches tolerance. All you got to do is read anything on the internet, any kind of news article about social issues, read through Twitter, Facebook, or whatever, and it's not hard to figure out that the religion practiced by the world celebrates the idea of tolerance. That right there should be your dead to giveaway. That right there should be your clue. As Christian believers, that's not what we practice. We don't follow along with the world. You don't even have to understand the intricacies of it, the details of it. All you got to understand is if this is what the world is celebrating, then I need to go the other direction. Do the opposite of what they're saying. The world is celebrating tolerance and saying, no, yes, virtue signal to one another. If you're a good person, you're a tolerant person. That's what makes you a good person, right? That you're a tolerant. You're very tolerant. That should clue you in as Christian believers that we are not tolerant. We do not celebrate the things that the world celebrates, that the world says is a good thing. What we practice is mercy, because the Lord has mercy on us. And what does that entail? I mean, what's the difference? And that's why I say it comes back down, I think, to understanding definition. And I think that's when you look at this caricature, this joke of what the MCC has become, Modern Cuck Church, for those of you who might be new listeners. Well, you look at this ridiculousness of what the MCC has become. I mean, how does it get here? And I believe one of the contributing factors is tolerance, is because along the lines, those who came before us, you know, that were supposed to be guiding, leading, safeguarding the church, they let that line between the definitions, mercy and tolerance, get blurred. And they started conflating the two as being one and the same when they're not. They're absolutely not. God is merciful to us. As Christian believers, we reflect God to each other and to the world, which means what? We are merciful to others. We show mercy to others. But that's not, again, that's not tolerance. Well, then what is it? When we look in our Bibles, what are we commanded? We're commanded, for one thing, to confess our sins. To confess our sins. And I think one of the things that people have a hang up here is they automatically think that this means like you should go in front of a bunch of people, go in front of a group of people and tell them all your dirty little secrets, all your dirty laundry, just air it out there. Every nasty, filthy, embarrassing thing you've ever done, share it with everybody, just air it out. I don't really necessarily think that's what the Bible is getting to when you're instructed to confess our sins. I believe what's being instructed here, first and foremost, is to confess our sins to ourselves. That might seem ridiculous to you at first glance, but bear with me. Bear with me. You confess your sins to yourselves. What that means is, you know, seeing it for what it is and getting rid of all of the other, getting rid of the but, getting rid of the, yeah, well, except that. And all, in other words, you've got to strip away the excuses. When you're confessing your sins, you look at your sins for what they are, and you get rid of all that other, whatever it is you always like to add to it. It's like, yeah, I know I got to quit doing that and everything, but you know, I'm only doing that because that's where you need to stop. Strip away the justifications, get rid of the excuses, the reasoning, and just see it for what it is. That's confessing your, that's the heart, I believe. That's getting to the root of confessing your sins. Stop with the justifications and the reasons and all the excuses you have, whether you believe, you know, they're relevant or not. Strip those things away. Deal with it for what it is. And then after that, what? Then after that, you can move into repentance. You got to address it, and then you move into repentance, which we, here at this show, well, there's nothing else. We have pounded in and really gone over the fact that repentance is action, taking the action to do better. Not just saying you're sorry, but taking action to try to do better. And no matter how many times it takes you to keep reattempting to slowly chip away at it, slowly keep moving forward. Mercy is when this is in the setting of the church, and we show mercy to one another, and we're trying to help them, encourage others who are obviously trying to do this thing and struggling, and they fall down, they get back up, and they try to struggle and do better, and they fall down, and as mercy, we say, you know, hey, we're here for you, you know, keep going, don't give up, you know, God's not going to give up on you, don't give up on him, get up and try again. You've fallen down five times, you've relapsed into sin five times, get up and try the sixth time. The seventh, the 70th, keep at it. This is mercy. God has shown mercy to us. You see, mercy, like everything else in Christianity, it's not, mercy is the hard path. Mercy is the path of patience. Mercy is the path of bearing with others. Tolerance, on the other hand, is just simply embrace it for how it, embracing sin, embracing other people's sin for how it is. Tolerance, like everything else, the highway to hell is the easy path. Tolerance is just you throw your arms up and say, hey, just embrace it. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to change anything. No effort is required on your part, which is the problem is everybody else. The problem is everybody else needs to celebrate your sin. Celebrate your sin and you know, in fact, incorporate sin into who you are. That is your identity, is sin. Embrace it. Keep chasing after it. See, there's no effort. mercy for the person showing mercy, there's effort involved. You got to show mercy and bear with people and try to do your best for people that are trying to do better. Tolerance is just saying, yep, you're good to go. Now, what a good person I am. Look how tolerant I am. As I say, along the lines, the church lost those definitions. And they started, I believe, conflating and confusing mercy with tolerance. They went from being merciful, which is what we're commanded to do because mercy has been shown to us, and they became tolerant. They became tolerant because tolerance leads to celebration, which leads to just simply embracing. And the next thing you know, we're warned in the Bible verses we just read, you know, to be so cautious as to even hate the garment stained by the flesh, stained by sin, to be on your guard. I believe that is a warning, not to slip from mercy to tolerance. It's great. You're commanded to show mercy, but it's a warning. Don't slip in, because tolerance means you're dragging them the other way. See, mercy is about helping other people and trying to lift them up where you are. Tolerance is about taking you and dragging you to hell with the unrepentant. Tolerance is join them on the highway to hell with the unrepentant. When we strive for mercy, our goal is to lift others up. Tolerance always means joining in with sin. We see this reflected, like I say, in MCC. It's and there's a scale to it, I suppose. I mean, at the far end of the scale, you have woman lesbian ministers performing gay weddings, and afterwards we'll be having drag queen Sunday school for the four-year-olds. I mean, and yes, that's a thing. I mean, it's gone that far out there, and you look at it, and it's like, how the hell did anything claiming itself to be Christianity, how did it become that? Well, it became that by and large through tolerance. Now, you may ask, you look around at the mess so much of the church has become, and you may ask, well, what's the difference now? Well, I mean, what difference does it make now to understand why? What's even gained by pointing these things out? I mean, yeah, Dan, you're right. I agree, you're right. But what difference does it make? Look at the church by and large now. Look at what a mess it is now. It's too late now. You know, the cows are already out. It's too late to close the gate. But it's wrong. Because, you know, Jesus told us we're just several of us joined together in his name. He joins with us. In other words, even as the remnant, even if just a few of us get together and understand and seek these truths, the Lord is with us, and that is the church. Regardless of what all these heathens are doing, regardless of what all of these that practice the things of this world and yet claim to be Christianity, regardless of what they are doing, they're culled off. And you always wind up with this remnant that's still sitting there holding on to the truth. As long as there's just a few that are still holding to it, the Lord is with you. And that is the church. There just didn't matter. If you just wound up with just three people left and they're holding to the truth and guarding against the things of this world, then the church still lives. It doesn't matter what all these other idiots are doing. The church still lives. The church still lives with your little handful of group of people that are still getting together and still seeking the truth, still seeking the Lord, still trying to understand his way and understand, you know, the path that he's laid out before us as Christian believers. The church is not dead. You've got all these imposters. You got all this. You got all these people chasing after the things of this world. And they might say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But they don't understand. They don't want to understand anything of what the Lord has required or what is required of us as Christian believers, I should say. And they just want to be tolerant and they want to get together and want to have a social gathering, whatever motivates them. It's irrelevant. Doesn't mean the church is dead. People say Christianity's dead. No, there's just a lot of fakers. There's just a lot of masqueraders, just a lot of fakers putting up a front. The church is still alive. The church is alive as long as there's just a handful of people left. And there's more than a handful. It might not seem it, but they are. So as long as just a few of you left, as long as there's some who still seek the truth, then the church lives. That's why it matters. We look at these things, we have to understand. So as we continue to grow and continue to believe and we guard ourselves against falling into the same traps others who came before us fell into. And that's how you look around and the Christian church has become, well, what it is today, a laughing stock that it is today. To understand how it came to pass like that so that we can be on our guard, so that we can avoid those pitfalls and traps. Forget about it when people try to lump you in as a Christian believer with this. And they say, oh, yeah, this is what you're... No, it's not. Those people have nothing to do with us. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. They have nothing to do with who you are. They have nothing to do with us. They're just fakers. They just put on a name and say, oh, yeah, that is us. Well, we could do the same thing, but it wouldn't make us, you know... It wouldn't make us who we are. If we ran around and said, we're Muslims, well, Muslims would look at us and be like, yeah, no, you're not. Obviously, you know, we wouldn't be. It's the same thing. You know, don't get drawn into that. I mean, just hold to the truth. Anyway, I do. I think it's important to look at these things, and there's no need to just go on and on about it, but I think it's important to look at these things and understand these differences. Tolerance versus mercy. Again, we're commanded to be merciful for obvious reasons, but we should always be on our guard against tolerance and understand where that leads, where that road leads. Anyway, so yeah, you know, when the world runs around and wags their finger at you and accuses you of being intolerant, just yes, that's right. Yes, 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 we are. We're very intolerant. We practice, we seek, and we strive for the virtues of the Lord, not for the self-proclaimed virtues of this world. We're going to go ahead and get on out of there. Hopefully, this week's a Christian-specific message. Hopefully you got something out of it. It's always our goal here at the Parish of the Patriots. Hopefully something you can take away and do something with. Always our goal. I really do appreciate all of you joining this week. Thank you again for those of you who put a little something in the plate. It's really appreciated. It makes a huge difference. I really do. I can't thank y'all enough. Really do appreciate it. Don't forget, I'm on Fridays with Sven for the Daily Nationalist. Always a fun discussion for that. So if you haven't checked that out, you'll want to check that out. And of course, as always, you're going to want to come back next week right here and check us out at the Parish of the Patriots.